15, please. John chapter 15. I think we're all well aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus is speaking here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciple. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye, or abide ye, in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And I trust that God will bless to each one of us his precious word. We're all well aware, I'm sure, of the fact that we began looking at the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus on Lord's Day afternoon. We saw that it spanned from chapter 13 to chapter 17. I suppose we could divide it up into three parts. Chapters 13 and 14 took place in the upper room. At the end of chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." So it is presumed from that statement that they then left the upper room and they were on their way to Gethsemane. So chapters 15 and 16 take place on the way to Gethsemane. And then, of course, chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous prayer that was. It's interesting, you know, that we don't read in John's Gospel of the prayers of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. But on the other hand, the prayer of John 17 only appears in John's Gospel. We saw, too, that the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus in chapters 13 and 17 parallel with what we have in the other Gospels, where we have the keeping of the Passover for the last time and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet so much of what we read in John 13 to 17 is unique to John. There are just certain points as you go through that clearly indicate that it's the same period of time. We don't read, for example, of the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel by John. One would have thought that it would appear in John more so than the other Gospels, because John's Gospel is especially the Gospel of the New Testament, of the church period. And yet it doesn't appear in John's Gospel. So we saw then that the purpose of the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus is to prepare the hearts of the disciples for the Lord's soon departure. This was going to be the most traumatic experience they had had in their lives. For 3.5 years approximately, they had been in the personal presence of the Lord Jesus, and they had begun, had come to depend on him for so much. Yet very shortly, he was going to be gone. And so he's preparing their hearts for that soon event. And we saw that he began with a lesson in humility. We saw, too, that not only is it a lesson in humility, but when he teaches that lesson, he teaches it not by precept, but by example. So that we see he lays aside his garments, takes a towel and girds himself, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Then, towards the end, he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And I suggested that the washing of the disciples' feet was not something that was intended to be done literally, because if it was, how frequently was it to be done? Was it to be done on any particular day in the week, such as was the case with the breaking of bread? There's no detail given whatever as to how frequently or when it was to be done. And there's only one other reference to the washing of the disciples' feet, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in the qualifications of a widow to be supported by the assembly. One of those qualifications was, if she have washed disciples' feet. And I suggested in that connection too that it was actually a figure of speech that Paul was using. In other words, if she has served the saints. So that the lesson of John chapter 15 is not so much the idea of literally washing feet, but actually taking the servant's role in our relationship one with the other. My, that would resolve so many problems that arise amongst the people of God. And I'd go so far as to say that most problems that arise amongst us in the assemblies are personal problems, have to do with personalities rather than doctrine or anything of a serious nature. And that teaching of the Lord Jesus would certainly resolve those problems. Now, in what follows, in chapter 13, he goes on to speak about the betrayal by Judas, and he goes on to answer questions in chapters 13 and 14 that were asked by the disciples. Beginning of chapter 14, he speaks about his Father's house. And in that section, he gives us the only indication of the rapture that we have in the four Gospels. There's not another direct reference to the rapture in the four Gospels. The only other reference that is a sort of hidden reference to it, I would suggest, is in John chapter 11 and verse 25. Where the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That, I believe, is a veiled reference to the rapture. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mention the rapture. And then going on through chapter 14, he answers the various questions that are raised by the different apostles. Now we come into chapter 15 and he's on the road to Gethsemane. Very possibly, it has been suggested, they could have been actually going through a vineyard at this particular point in time. Whatever, I believe that we have in the verses that we read together one of the most important lessons that you and I could ever learn: how to produce fruit. Maybe first of all I should answer the question, what is meant by bearing fruit in John chapter 15? Some equate it with the winning of souls. I would have grave difficulty with that, because it's not the lot of every believer to be instrumental in the salvation of souls. In fact, I am convinced there are many, many believers that could never point to a single person that they personally led to Christ, and yet they were part of the process in the salvation of many. I've mentioned before about tent meetings I had in Mount Vernon, Washington. During those meetings, 6 people professed to be saved. Not one of them was from Mount Vernon. They were all brought in by the Christians. Now, maybe those Christians personally never ever led souls to Christ, but they brought them to the meetings. They were the bait, if they were not the hook. They were the ones that were an influence in other people's lives that brought them under the sound of the gospel. What is fruit bearing? Well, just think of it in relation to the vine. Have you ever seen apples on a grapevine? Of course not. Don't see pears, don't see bananas, don't see oranges. You never see them on a grapevine. What you see on a grapevine are grapes. That is, you see the fruit that is characteristic of the vine. So what I'm suggesting to you is that the branches, which are the believers, are to produce the fruit that is characteristic of the person of Christ. It's the reproduction of the moral features of Christ in the lives of the believers. And I am totally convinced of this, that the prime reason for which the Lord has left us here is that he wants to see Christ-like features in believers in a world that is hostile to Christ. We're going to be like Christ in heaven. There's no doubt about that. But there'll be no credit for it in heaven because we'll all be like him. The question is, how much am I like him now? As others see me, are they reminded of Christ? As others see you, are they reminded of Christ? Now, I'll break the verses down for us. Verses 1 to 6, we have the secret of fruitfulness. Verses 7 to 15, we have the results of fruitfulness. Actually, it goes on to verse 17, but we're only looking down to verse 15. So, 2 basic sections. 1 to 6, the secret of fruitfulness. 7 to 15, the results of fruitfulness. So let's look then, please, at verse 1. The Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I'm persuaded of this, that when the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine, it's in contrast to Israel, or particularly to Judah. Do you remember back in Isaiah chapter 5, there we read, my well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Then down in verse 7 he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Okay? The very fruitful hill, I take it, is the land of Palestine, as it was known. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, and the vine, the vine that he mentions there, is actually Judah itself, okay? Then he speaks about gathering out the stones thereof. That is, I take it, that's the removal of the Gentile nations from the land when they entered into the land. And he speaks about the building of a tower. What was the purpose of a tower? Well, it was so that the keeper of the vineyard could watch out for creatures or people that would steal the fruit from the vineyard. So it would speak to us of the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament. He did everything in order that it might provide fruit, that it might bear grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. That was Judah. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. Everything about the Lord Jesus in his life down here was fruitful as far as God is concerned. God could speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son perfectly represented the Father here in this world. There was in the life of the Lord Jesus everything that God was looking for in a man. God has always been looking for fruit. The Bible begins with a garden. And into that garden he placed Adam and Eve. And God was looking for fruit from the lives of Adam and Eve. But we all know what took place. Then God raised up the nation of Israel, and God was looking for fruit from Israel. They brought forth wild grapes. When we come into the epistles in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there we have the local assembly, and it's spoken of as God's tilled field. God is looking for fruit in the assembly. And God is looking for fruit in your life and mine. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's what he's looking for in your life and mine. But only of the Lord Jesus could it be said, I am the true vine. He is the true source of fruitfulness. And we'll see the significance of that in relation to us as we proceed down through the verses. Verse 2, we have the purpose of pruning. You'll notice he says in verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. I'll stop there a moment. Some have suggested that the words bearing away would be better translated, he lifteth up. And what they suggest is that these are branches that are actually lying on the ground, and because they're lying on the ground, they don't produce fruit, and so the keeper of the vineyard would lift them up in order that they might produce fruit. Okay? That's one suggestion, and the Greek would allow of that, but I don't think that's what's in the text. I believe the King James is perfectly right here, because we have a contrast in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. So we have a contrast in the verse. What is he referring to when he talks about branches that don't bear fruit? Well, I believe it's the same as what we have when we come down to verse 6. And what we have here is a Judas. That is, someone who by profession belongs to Christ, but has never really given him that place of lordship in his life. You know, the apostles never ever address the Lord Jesus as Jesus. Never. And I don't believe personally that we should ever address him as Jesus either. Even in prayer, I don't believe that it is correct for us to say in Jesus' name. It's often done, and it really, I don't lose any sleep over it, and I'm not offended by it, but I don't believe it's right. I believe we should give him his title. The only time he's ever spoken of as Jesus is in relation to his humility when he was down here. Okay? There are reasons why he is spoken of as Jesus in the epistles. But when the apostles addressed him, they always called him Lord, with one notable exception. That was Judas. Judas never called him Lord. Judas always called him Master or Teacher. The word master there is not the master-slave relationship. It's the master-scholar relationship. It's a schoolmaster that's in view in that use of the word master. He called him teacher. So he recognized the Lord Jesus as a teacher, but he never recognized him as his Lord. Judas was never, ever saved. He was a branch in him that bore not fruit. There was never any genuine connection between Judas and the Lord Jesus. But then he goes on and says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. This word purge, it's translated to cleanse in verse 3. I believe in verse 2, it's the idea of pruning. We're living in a fruit-bearing area, and I think most of us know a little bit about pruning. I don't think my wife would ever trust me to do it, but we do know a bit about pruning. At least we know that it needs to be done, even if we don't know how we should do it. But we do know that if we want our fruit trees to produce large fruit, then we need to prune it. We have to take off some of the fruit even at times. I remember when we first moved into our house, we had a peach tree in our backyard. The first summer, it produced six peaches. The next year, it was loaded with peaches. So much so that we had to put some wood underneath to hold some of the branches up lest they break. The third year, we had one peach. It was stuck between two branches, but because there was only one peach, all the nourishment from the tree went into that one peach, and it was about this size. It was huge. So when there's less fruit on the tree, then more nourishment goes into the fruit that it bears. And so you get better fruit. It's the process of pruning. Now I know a fruit tree doesn't feel it when you prune it, but it is the idea of problems that God brings into our lives. It's the idea of trials, difficulties that we experience. You know, if you're having difficulties in life, maybe health problems or sometimes financial difficulties, mind you, of course, sometimes we're the authors of our own problems. But apart from that, God allows these things in our life for a reason. It's in order that we might bear more fruit, okay? So if you're going through difficulties, thank God that he's trusting you with difficulties because he wants to see fruit produce in your life. And remember, that fruit is the fruit of Christ-likeness, okay? It's not just rules and regulations. It's the development of Christ-like features in the life. And so he does allow us to experience trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of purging in our lives. Verse 3, there we have the appropriateness of pruning. Now ye are clean, ye are purged through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now verse 3, of course, he's not talking about the difficulties that come into the life. In verse 3, he's actually talking about that point in their lives experience when they receive Christ as their Savior. But I do want you to notice what he says. Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So it's through the word of God that pruning takes place. Now, verse 4. Here we have the necessity of abiding. You will notice, please, that throughout this section, the key word is the word to abide. Sometimes it's translated to continue, but it's basically the same Greek word. That's the important word in the verse. It's the secret of producing fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So this verse teaches us how it is that we can produce fruit. But what does it mean to abide in him? After all, why was he speaking to them at this time? He was speaking to them at this time to prepare them for his soon departure. So how could they abide in him when he was going to be in heaven? Well, that's the thing that we must discuss now. Okay, how does a branch produce fruit? By abiding in the vine. What does that mean? It means because it is attached to the vine, then the nourishment that comes up through the roots and into the vine go on into the branches, and as a result of the nourishment going into the branches, they produce fruit. They produce the fruit that is characteristic of the vine. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to draw our nourishment from Christ. How can we draw our nourishment from Christ? Well, I could answer by saying abiding in him, but then that's circular, isn't it? We're back where we started. No, what I'm going to say is this. To abide in Christ means to feed upon Christ, to let him be the main object of our meditation. There are two things that are absolutely essential to abiding in Christ. Number one, we have to feed on him in his word. We have a lovely picture of that in the book of Exodus. In fact, we have beautiful parallels between the tabernacle and John's Gospel, particularly from chapter 13 and on. For example, chapter 13, the washing of the feet, that's the laver. When we come to chapter 15, what we have is the golden lampstand. But this is what I want you to notice from Exodus. Before we come to the golden lampstand, we come to the table of showbread, right? On the table of showbread are 12 loaves of bread. Those loaves speak to us of Christ, okay? They're called showbread, actually literally bread of the face, because during the days of the week, they were before the face of God. And God, as it were, in picture at least, was feasting upon the loaves of bread upon the table. That is, God is feasting upon Christ. But every Sabbath day, those loaves were to be removed from the table, and they were replaced by fresh loaves, which reminds us of the fact that Christ is ever fresh before God. He's been back in heaven now for nearly 2,000 years, and he's as fresh to God as when he first went back to heaven. But what happened with the loaves that were removed? Well, they were eaten by the priests in the holy place. In other words, now the priests are feeding upon what God has been feeding. You and I are the priests. We must feed upon what God feeds, and God feeds upon Christ. So we feed upon Christ through his word. That's our only medium of being able to feed on Christ, is in the word of God. That's what I believe is meant in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. We beholding as in a mirror, that's the word of God, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. So there in the holy place, first of all, we come to the table of showbread, which speaks of feasting on Christ. And then we go right across the other side, where we have the golden lampstand. And on the golden lampstand, you've got a central stem that stood up above all the other branches, and you had six branches proceeding out of the lampstand. On those branches, each branch had three clusters of fruit. Can you see the picture? You feed on Christ, and as you feed on Christ, it reproduces Christ in our lives. That's the golden lampstand. What was the purpose of the lamps on the lampstand? It was to cast light upon the lampstand itself. In other words, there should be such fruit in your life and mine that will cast light upon Christ. In other words, that will remind people of Christ. Okay, so there we have the one side of what is necessary in order to produce fruit. We must feed upon Christ through his word. But there's another side. And the other side is us speaking to him. Communion is a two-way street. You know, have you ever tried to be in conversation with someone and you're talking and the other person's not saying anything? Pretty hard to maintain a conversation like that. I think it would be pretty hard for my daughter Julie in Cyprus. We're on Skype most days of the week, and by the time I get on there, there's very little left to say, and I haven't got much to say. But for a conversation, there's got to be conversation both ways, see? So not only do we need to feed on the Word of God, but we need to take time alone with him to pray. Okay? You're not going to find the time. You're going to have to take the time. Okay, let's move on. So there we have the necessity of abiding. Verse 5, we have the progress of fruitfulness. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Have you noticed? We have fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. I see that on the lampstand. The central stem had four clusters of fruit, but the branches had three clusters of fruit. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Never be content with how Christ-like you think you might be. You know, you and I will never get to a point where we couldn't be any more Christ-like than we are. We'll never reach that point. And if we think we're Christ-like, then obviously we're very far from being Christ-like. I believe the more Christ-like we are, the more we'll be conscious of our own failings. So we should be looking to God to produce fruit in our lives. Do you notice that the branch doesn't know anything about the fruit it's producing? It's totally unconscious of the fact that it's producing fruit. And it's not producing fruit by some superhuman effort on its part. All it's doing is abiding in the vine, and the vine produces the fruit. You and I don't produce the fruit of Christ-likeness by super self-effort. It's as we abide in Christ, and we're the last ones to notice how Christ-like we might be. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain? He'd been in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It says, he wist not that the skin of his face shone. Others saw it, but he never saw it. You can't spend 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God without taking on his glory. So you and I must seek to produce fruit in our lives. Verse 6, we have the danger of barrenness. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And notice this, and men gather them. Now I know that in the Greek text it doesn't say men, it says they. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. But nonetheless, it's the idea of humans. He's using the illustration here of a natural vine with branches that haven't produced fruit. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. It's a Judas, someone who has never truly abided in Christ. Okay, now let's look, please, quickly at the next section. Here we have the results of fruitfulness. I'm going to suggest to you 5 results from producing fruit in our lives, the fruit of Christ-likeness. First of all, verse 7, we have prayer answered. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, I want to suggest to you that that is basically one and the same thing. You can't abide in Christ and his word not abide in us. The two must go together. He says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So one of the results of abiding in Christ, of producing fruit, is prayer answered. Are we aware of our prayers being answered? Mind you, sometimes we speak in such general terms that we really don't even know if our prayers have been answered. We need to be much more specific in our prayer life. Pray for particular people and for particular conditions. Don't just pray for Africa and for Asia. And how do you know if your prayers are answered, if that's what how you're praying? We need to pray for people that they might be saved, and for believers that they might be blessed. So one of the results is prayer answered. The second is in verse 8, discipleship acknowledged. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now he's not saying if we don't produce much fruit, we're not his disciples. But the point here is, he is acknowledging our discipleship when we produce much fruit. If I'm not living a Christ-like life, why would God want to publicly acknowledge me as being one of his own? He would rather be able to disown me if he could, if I'm not producing much fruit. When you have a son in your family, and he's a disaster, and he's a discredit to the family, it makes it very hard to say, well, he's one of mine, right? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized by John in Jordan? The Father could say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God publicly acknowledged him. And that was a testimony to the purity of the first 30 years of the Lord's life. Okay? Discipleship acknowledged. The third is in verses 9 and 10. As the Father hath loved me, so in the same manner have I loved you. Abide ye in my love. That is, continue in the enjoyment of my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What do we have here? Love enjoyed. Love enjoyed. As we seek to obey his word, we're made deeply conscious of his love. I remember Matt Murphy, on more than one occasion, I heard him use this illustration of a man sitting in a rocking chair, and he had his eyes closed and a big smile on his face, and someone said to him, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm just sitting here and letting him love me." Do you remember the bride in the Song of Solomon? She said, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Isn't that a marvelous thing? To be able to say, "I am my beloved's, I belong to him. And my beloved is mine, he belongs to me." But then she takes it a stage further later on. She says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." She was enjoying his love. God wants us to enjoy his love. Do we live in the consciousness of his love? Well, to live in the consciousness of his love is to keep his commandments. Okay. Verse 11, we have number 4. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full." So the first is prayer answered. The second is discipleship acknowledged. The third is love enjoyed. The fourth is joy filled. Do you want to know joy in your life? Do you want to live a happy Christian life? Here's the secret of it. As we abide in him, as we produce much fruit, then his joy is reproduced in us and our joy is full. And the measure in which we abide in him will be the measure of the joy that we experience. Okay? Now, the fifth one is verses 13 to 15. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." You see, that's the brand mark, if you like, of one of his sheep. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus says in John 10? "I know my sheep, and am known of mine." He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." That's how you can identify one of his sheep, by the fact that they follow him as we obey him. So he says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." Why? "For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So the fifth result of producing much fruit is friendship with Christ, which involves being let into the secrets of his heart. Do you remember the only person in the Old Testament who's spoken of as the friend of God? Why, it was Abraham. Do you remember what God says in Genesis chapter 18? "Shall I withhold from Abraham the thing that I do?" Because Abraham was his friend, God let him into the secrets of his heart. Maybe this is why there's so much in the Word of God we don't understand. Because we're not producing much fruit. Because when we produce much fruit, he lets us into the secrets of his heart. He opens up the scriptures to us. It doesn't necessarily mean that each one of us will become teachers. Not at all. But it does mean we will have a working understanding of the Word of God. By a working understanding, I mean that the Word of God will not just be like a textbook that I can quote and maybe even expound, but it will have a practical effect in my life. So a fivefold result of producing the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. May God help us to be deeply exercised before Him about becoming more like Christ. Shall we pray?